The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We continue our study with the Gimel file in verse 6. Psalm 37, verse 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. Most of those who attend this church are serious students of the Word of God. They have a right to hear without being interrupted or distracted in any way. We have very simple rules, no talking, no unnecessary movement during the teaching of the Word of God, nothing that would disturb someone else. If occasionally we find someone who cannot comply with this very simple SOP, and therefore in anticipation we allow you to depart during the silent prayer. Otherwise, we assume that you've signed the contract and you will stay with it for at least 1 hour. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. What a wonderful privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us in our fellowship together, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It is very difficult for me to reconcile in my thinking how anyone can believe in evolution and at the same time in equality. Equality in the human race and evolution do not go together any more than freedom and equality go together. The evolutionist, following the principle of the evolving of species and failing to prove the transmutation of species, nevertheless can observe that within every species there are the strong and the weak, there are the leaders and the followers. And this is an arrangement which is in the best interests of the survival of any species. And yet when he comes to mankind, which he considers merely Homo sapien, another species, he somehow wants to make them all cut out of the same mold, to be exactly the same, to be equal in every possible way, failing to realize that such a concept totally destroys the very purpose for which God has placed man on planet Earth in order to resolve the angelic conflict. And therefore, when God invented freedom as the basic modus operandi for the human race, it was a guarantee that there would never be equality among members of the human race. No possible way. Freedom guarantees that there will be inequality. The very fact that you have a soul is a guarantee of that fact. Your soul has a left lobe and a right lobe, frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary and categorical storage, norms and standards, call to conscience, volition with its positive and negative poles, the emotions, and so on. Self-consciousness, all of these are characteristics of the soul. Now, the very fact that God has encapsulated human volition with its positive and negative poles in freedom means that you have the opportunity of making decisions. As we studied in the David series, Good decisions increase the options for even better and greater decisions as life continues. Bad decisions destroy the options, and for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it eventuates in losing all of the options in intensive discipline and eventually the sin unto death. So the volition and how it functions becomes a very important factor. In the environment of freedom, positive volition advances the individual with or without inherent talent, whereas negative volition causes the individual to go down so that great inequality exists. Now, equality is an attempt to take your scum, non-achievers, your lazy, those who are arrogant in life, and bring them up to the same level as everyone else. But to do that, you have to take everyone who has achieved under freedom and lower them to that same level. This principle is called today socialism. In various periods of history, it is called different things. Alexander the Great eventually came up with this concept. Socialism is the most fundamental concept of the destruction of the human race, and yet it is widely accepted in this country, as we have noted in the past. In order to have equality among the members of the human race, you must reduce the achievers to the lowest common denominator, and of course that makes everyone a robot, an idiot, and of course that is the end of the human race as far as the plan of God is concerned. Now you cannot have coexisting then freedom and equality. If you have freedom, then of course you have achievement. And you have the very basic concepts for the function of a client nation to God. If you have equality, you have slavery. So God invented a system to encapsulate freedom so that man's volition of soul with its positive and negative poles could function in the human race. And that system is called, under the laws of divine establishment, authority. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. But the two in balance are the basic modus operandi of the client nation to God. Whatever form of government you have that's a legitimate form, whether it's monarchy or even a few others, such as the aristocracy in contrast to oligarchy, or even a republic. These must be in balance. And so when man is brought into this world, the fetus emerges from the mother's womb, and human life is immediately imputed to the soul. Human life resides in the soul forever, regardless of the destiny of the soul after death, whether it's heaven or hell. Human life resides in the soul. At the same time, authority, God's authority, is manifest in that Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. And that means instant condemnation. This is the justice of God, the fairness of God. This means that anyone who dies before reaching accountability automatically goes to heaven under the principle that condemnation must precede salvation. So we are born physically alive, the imputation of human life, and simultaneously, we are born spiritually dead. Now, being born into these circumstances, it means that we must immediately come into contact with the one preserver of life, freedom, blessing, prosperity, success. And that, of course, is authority. And authority is introduced through divine institution number three, which is the home. And we start out with organizational humility, the home. Most people, some exceptions of course, most people are born into a home, into a family. And even if you're not born into a home or a family, we conclude that you still have a mother and father somewhere. And being born without the home circumstances, God also provides for that in other ways. But this is the general situation. Organizational humility becomes the first virtue you encounter in life. The first thing you encounter in life that is important and is virtuous is authority, not freedom. Authority. Organizational humility is the result, the environment. Next, you have parents, which are the authority. The authority are the parents, and this is enforced humility. And the basic principle of the laws of divine establishment is found in the Word of God. Your attitude toward your parents determines your orientation to life. They may seem to be unreasonable or reasonable, but that's not the issue. The point is that they represent authority, and if you respond to that authority, even when you consider yourself to be unjustly treated, it is going to eventuate in genuine humility. The first and most basic virtue in life, it is the virtue related to the laws of divine establishment. It is a virtue related to authority. The first virtue in life is genuine humility. No one is born with genuine humility. There is no such thing, therefore, as inherent humility. There is no talent called humility with which a combination of genes will produce in offsprings. Humility comes the hard way through authority. There must be organizational humility plus enforced humility, and this eventuates in genuine humility. Genuine humility, therefore, is acquired through authority, so that the first virtue in life is an authority virtue. The second virtue in life is concentration. We have seen the two basic virtues, genuine humility plus concentration. Concentration is the first virtue in life, which is related to freedom. Now let's see if we can put it together for you. Here is the home. The home is organizational humility. The home is a divine institution. All institutions have three factors. They have a system of authority. They have a purpose and a policy by which the purpose is carried out. So the home represents organizational humility. The parents are the authority, and they represent enforced humility. From that attitude toward parents comes lack of orientation to life or orientation to life, and also therefore emerges genuine humility. When a child leaves the home, the child generally has an adult body, somewhere in late teens, early 20s. The child leaves the home with an adult body. There is probably no more useless thing in the world than an adult body in a child's mind. Therefore, what you think determines what you really are. And since genuine humility is an authority-related virtue, concentration becomes the first freedom-related virtue. Because, let's say, you go to college with your positive and negative poles. If you have responded to authority in the home, if you have been properly trained, if you have come to adulthood with an adult body and an adult mind, you're ready for college. Because you can say yes and no on the basis of principle rather than on the basis of emotion and feeling. And therefore, when you go to college, you learn academically to concentrate because you've already learned the principle of respecting authority. So genuine humility plus concentration, which is always your decision. Right now, you've decided to concentrate or you've decided not to. Some of you have decided to concentrate. Some of you have not, which is inevitable in a group this size. And therefore, you are making a decision by not concentrating, which is going to hurt you. And you say, but it's dull, I'm not interested. That is totally inconsequential. Concentration is a virtue that wades through what is dull or what is interesting at any given moment. Because concentration becomes the secret to adult thinking, which is logical and sequential thinking with regard to any subject or any aspect of life, which includes your pleasure as well as your business, your responsibility as well as your sociability in life. So we now have two basic virtues. The first one, genuine humility. The second one, concentration. Out of this comes everything that is great in life. A good lover concentrates. Someone who is good in business concentrates. Those who enjoy their cultural life can concentrate. Every aspect of life has the challenge of concentration. You're organized at home so that you can get on the freeway earlier than others. That means you're well organized, but you've learned to concentrate so that you do not drive down the freeway, you ladies, putting up your hair, taking down your hair, putting on your face. Concentration is the secret, obviously, then to even the happiness of the unbeliever, which we have already defined as neutral H, in contrast to the believer's happiness, which is plus H. Unbelievers can be well organized, happy, have a marvelous life, have capacity for life. And an unbeliever can make a good husband or a good wife, totally apart from any spiritual factor, under the laws of divine establishment, by possessing the two most basic virtues in life, genuine humility and concentration. You ladies, before you marry some idiot around here just because he's a Christian, smiles, has a mouth full of teeth and a head full of hair, and you are attracted to him, you better find out if he can concentrate. If he cannot concentrate, if he does not have genuine humility, he might even been designed in eternity past as your right man, but he's going to make a terrible husband. You're going to be miserable with him. And you ladies, look them over very carefully, because a man who does not have genuine humility does not have capacity for love, and therefore he doesn't have the ability to exercise authority in marriage, because, as we have previously seen, it is exercised through love. The only divine institution in life, the only human institution in life that demands love and the exercise of authority. All right, so we have the human race now. That's divine institution number three. I've just alluded briefly to divine institution number two, which is marriage. Again, marriage becomes an institution, which means it must have, that institution of marriage demands organizational humility. No marriage will work without humility on the part of both people merging in the marriage. And the only way you can get humility if you're a man is either in the home, play on some team, some organization of some kind. The military, universal military training, is designed to make lovers out of a whole male population. That's why the French were considered great lovers. They all had very strict 8 years of universal military training, starting with certain amount of active duty, certain amount of reserve duty, etc. And that's where they really got the reputation of being the greatest lovers in the world, starting in the Napoleonic era. And that's where we develop such phrases as 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. Well, point is, see, I try to pick some subject that you're selfishly interested in, love. What do? You laugh. All right. Well, it's no laughing matter if you get tied up. See, I may be drawing shackles there. Listen for the clank of the chains. So marriage demands organizational humility and therefore demands enforced humility, which is the adjustment period of marriage. Enforced humility finds the husband as the authority. But there's a problem here. It's the only system of authority in all the human race that demands love and the exercise of it. So, the adjustments are made there. And a marriage is never successful, truly successful, unless there emerges genuine humility on the part of the wife as the responder, and genuine humility on the part of the husband as the initiator. So that the greatest issue in love, in marriage, is not your freedom to get married, or even your freedom to get unmarried, divorced. Your freedom resides in your response to legitimate authority in life. And the guy who gets too many tickets, young lady, will probably make a lousy husband because he rejects authority. And the long-haired hippie, not a chance. Not a chance. Because he's already submitting to the woman. Long hair is a sign of submission, as we have already studied in Corinthians. That doesn't mean that just because a man has a crew cut, he's a man. A man is a man because of what he thinks. Well, that brings us now to what is human maturity. The residence for human maturity is the soul. And the soul is organized humility. Inside of the soul is volition, your volition. And that is enforced humility. So the soul is an organization. And the authority in the soul is your volition. And if you have already developed genuine humility, then this genuine humility links up with your volition, so that you have self-discipline, good self-determination, and you are a mature person in the decisions you make in life. Because you are making them from a humility base rather than interlocking systems of arrogance. The difference between a mature and an immature person, the mature person recognizes his volition as his DI. And the volition may often has to make decisions that are not pleasant, not fun, that are necessary. But the decisions are made on the basis of the fact that the person making them in genuine humility recognizes that his volition does not give him the right to distort freedom. For example, criminality. You recognize in your volition that you have no right to someone else's property, that their property is sacred. that you have no right to intrude upon the privacy of someone else, that you have no right to destroy the freedom of someone else, unless it's in a business organization, which has exceptions. And therefore, you avoid criminality. You wouldn't steal because it's someone else's property. You wouldn't gossip or malign because you're intruding upon someone else's privacy. You wouldn't murder because you have destroyed someone else's freedom completely. Now, that's mature thinking in the human realm. We haven't time tonight to show how each one of these can be broken down, neutralized, and destroyed by entering one of the 23 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Because all I'm doing right now is introducing verse 6. The child becomes arrogant. The child gets on dope or narcotics of some kind. Some pusher catches him in junior high school. Already he's been sniffing glue for a year. The child can't stay on the football team because the coach doesn't like him. The child shouts discrimination. The parents say he doesn't get equal time with others started in Little League, where some silly Little League came along and said everyone must play in every game, destroying the whole system of society, destroying the whole basis for freedom, which is authority. If people are not authority-oriented, they cannot be freedom-oriented. They can only distort freedom into a system of anarchy, which is always self-destructive. So we haven't time to show how they all break down, because you see, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could have failed as a child in the home. You could fail in the military. They section-aided you. You could fail as an athlete because you rejected the authority of the coach. You can fail as a human being because you took your volition to college and you flunked out the first semester because you drank too much, didn't go to class. You did not enforce a system of discipline on yourself. You had to take required subjects as a freshman, and you didn't like any of them. So you played. You pledged a fraternity or sorority, and all you did was raise hell, and you used your own volition to bust yourself out of an academic system. So already you've learned to distort your freedom. And until you come up against someone who is hard-nosed enough to straighten you out and show you what you're really like, you're in trouble. And there's a special mirror designed with that in mind. That mirror is called the Word of God. And someone has to grab you by the ear or the nose, or you charming ladies, the hair, and haul you in front of the mirror and let you see what you're really like under the perfect standards which God has ordained for the function of freedom in a client nation. There is a hope for those who fail in the home, for those who fail in school, for those who fail in the military, for the person who can never hold a job because always starts out liking his boss, always starts, ends up hating the boss because you're not oriented to authority. Can't hold a job, can't do anything except be a hippie, a bum, in other words, scum, and join an organization demanding equal rights, demanding guaranteed $10,000 a year income. Guaranteed for what? So there's hope. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's an amazing thing. You discover something. Adam's original sin was imputed to you. Let's put it over here a little farther. At the moment of birth, it was imputed to the old sin nature so that you were condemned, spiritual death. What happened to your personal sins since they were never imputed to you by the justice of God for judgment? Well, they were imputed to Christ on the cross, and there your personal sins were all judged. Our personal sins have never been imputed to us for judgment. They were imputed to Christ for judgment. And we discover that, and therefore we approach with the only non-meritorious system of perception that exists, faith. The verb to believe is a transitive verb. The subject, anyone. The object, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was judged for our sins on the cross. When we make that one decision, we have failed in every possible way, but when we make that one positive decision, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When we make that one decision, we open up the opportunity once again to take the soul, which is organizational humility, and to take the volition in the soul, which is still our authority in life, and to get a new start. Now, we are literally born again in the sense that eternal life is imputed to the divinely prepared human spirit. And just as human life was imputed at birth and resides in the soul, eternal life is imputed and resides forever in the human spirit. Only we didn't have a human spirit before we believed in Christ. But God, the Holy Spirit, created a human spirit. And that's what it means to be born again, or the theological term, regeneration. Now it's used for everything in the world. And I don't blame people like our Republican governor of the state of Texas, a very honorable man, for getting disgusted the way people use the term. And after all, if I see some holy roller talking about how he's born again, I can share the governor's disgust, using a word which has significance and destroying its significance. And it's always the idiots who do it. Then at the same time, we receive what is our subject this evening. We receive one half of divine integrity or holiness. The holiness of God is composed of His justice and His perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is also imputed to us simultaneously within eternal life. It is imputed to each one of us, so that resident in us is God's perfect righteousness. One half of divine holiness or integrity. So it looks like this. The justice of God imputes to each believer the righteousness of God. And this establishes a pipeline. The justice of God is on one end, the righteousness of God is on the other end. And down this pipeline, God sends logistical grace blessing. He imputes it to the righteousness of God. God cannot bless us as sinners without, of course, compromising His essence. But He can, since we now possess His righteousness, He can impute to us everything necessary to orient to the freedom of life through authority. And logistical grace provides time, gives us a day at a time. It provides food, shelter, clothing. It provides a new chance for your volition to respond to authority, because He provides a new organization. This is a Christian institution rather than a divine institution. And we call it the church. And the church represents organizational humility. And inside we have the pastor teacher. He provides enforced humility. And by responding to his teaching, just as a husband exercises his authority over the woman in marriage through love, the pastor exercises his authority over the congregation through the teaching of Bible doctrine. Enforced humility, your last chance. So the congregation, sometimes called sheep, sometimes called laymen, are also the children of the pastor. And the pastor represents the authority. And by response to the teaching of the word comes genuine humility. And I have just put for you on the board the only hope for our 2% flaky types and everyone else. Because failure to respond to doctrine as a believer means that you will use your volition to once again make the wrong decisions. You will use your volition to enter the interlocking systems of arrogance. Then you will, once you're in the arrogance complex, you will interlock with various gates. Like, here's gate 9 over here. That's your psycho. Or you might interlock with gate 1, mental arrogance. Or gate 2, obviously, being the principle of negative volition arrogance. Or it might be gate 14, which is the arrogance of authority arrogance. Or gate 16, which is unhappiness arrogance. In other words, whatever gate it is, you begin to interlock. And once you interlock, you have moved in to the same system of degeneracy. For interlocking systems of arrogance is a synonym for degeneracy. Degeneracy is not some weird way out sin. Degeneracy is either a believer or an unbeliever inside the arrogance complex, interlocking with others. This explains crime, criminal arrogance. It explains homosexuality. It explains all of the weird things in life. Degeneracy is living in the arrogance complex because degeneracy is the greatest system, the greatest evil system ever devised. It is devised by a genius called Lucifer, the son of the morning, Satan himself. And he started it all when he said, I will be like the Most High God. Now, your hope resides in the fact that God did at least 36 things for you at the moment you believed in Christ. And our passage, verse 6, focuses on one of those things which is so important. As it stands in the verse 6, it says in the King James, He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Perhaps a meaningless verse until we correct the translation. Let's notice the corrected translation as far as we have gone in the passage. Psalm 37:1, do not be distracted, disturbed, irritated, agitated by those who do evil. Do not be jealous toward those who do wrong. Because like grass they shall quickly be cut down, and like a green plant it shall fade. Trust in the Lord and do good. Continue to dwell in the land and feed on doctrine. Therefore, you yourselves be occupied with the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your right lobe. Roll on the Lord your way, that is, rely on the Lord for deliverance. Therefore, trust in Him, and He will work it out. Now, we start out with a inferential wow, which advances the argument and is translated furthermore. It is followed by the hifil perfect of the verb yatsah. J-A-T-S-A. Yatsah. Now, yatsah has a varied connotation. In the Kal stem, it means to go out, to go forth, or to march. In the hifil stem, it means to cause to go forth or to advance. And that's the way it should be translated here. Furthermore, He will cause your righteousness to advance. The object of the verb is the Hebrew noun tzedek, which looks like this. T-S-E-D-E-Q. Tzedek. And it refers to righteousness. It has a second masculine singular suffix referring to the believer. And it says, furthermore, He will cause your righteousness to advance. And then an analogy, a comparative K plus the noun or. This is the prepositional phrase that emerges. K plus, or this is a comparative, and then this is or. And it is correctly translated, like a light. Furthermore, he will cause your righteousness to advance like a light. Now, the analogy in the comparative phrase refers to dawn. One moment you're in total darkness. They say it gets darkest before the dawn. I've waited up many times to see if it's true. By the time I woke up, it was light. One moment there's darkness, and the next moment there's light. The light reveals the landscape formerly enshrouded and obscured by darkness. The key to understanding the phrase, however, is not the comparative or the analogy. The key to understanding it is the words, your righteousness, not self-righteousness, not any righteousness you can produce. The key is the fact that you possess something the unbeliever does not possess. The righteousness of God, one half of divine integrity or divine holiness. The very fact that you possess the righteousness of God means that it is the intention of God under His plan to bless you, and by blessing you, to glorify Himself. Principle? X plus Y plus Z equals the plan of God, or all things work together for good. X radical, we have a bracket, human life imputed at birth, plus Adam's original sin. There are two imputations. The second imputation sets up a potential. This equals the first potential, the potential for salvation. The imputation of Adam's sin means instant condemnation at birth. Condemnation must precede salvation. Now you have the potential for salvation. Plus, the pertinent doctrine. The doctrine of soteriology, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, justification. And this equals the first hope, absolute confidence, that when we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. Now, put in the bracket, and we have a plus outside. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God through faith in Christ. We are sustained in life to fulfill this first phase of God's plan by the laws of divine establishment. Go to Y radical. This is the immature believer. We start out with a judicial imputation. All of our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, plus a second judicial imputation. God's righteousness was imputed to us at the moment we believe in Christ. And this equals a second potential replacing the first. The first potential is now gone because the potential is a reality through the plus. We are believers in Christ. The second potential is the potential for great blessing in time as a believer, no matter how much one fails as an unbeliever. Prior failure canceled by regeneration. Plus the pertinent doctrine equals the second hope, absolute confidence that by continuing our momentum, the daily function of gap, perception of doctrine, persistence in perception of doctrine, we will attain maturity and the super grace blessings down the grace pipeline. Plus, outside of the bracket, is maturity adjustment to the justice of God through maximum doctrine resident in the soul. Now for Z radical, eternal life imputed at salvation, plus blessing in time imputed at maturity, six categories altogether, equals the third potential replacing the second, the potential for great blessing and reward in eternity, plus the pertinent doctrine equals the third hope, absolute confidence that when we stand in a resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive blessing and reward which glorifies God forever. And this equals the plan of God. And please notice, a lot of believers never attain Z radical. A lot of believers use their freedom to stay in Y radical. And the result is that heaven, which is a perfect place, has great inequalities. Some have 100-fold, some have 0. Some have 10 cities, some have none. Some have crowns and rewards, some have zero. You use your volition, your attitude toward Bible doctrine. You are free to accept it. You are free to reject it. Those who accept it in resurrection bodies are going to have great rewards. And those who reject it, of course, are going to still be there in resurrection body, minus rewards. And this is an inequality factor in a perfect place, which demonstrates the fact that under God's plan, inequality is always an issue. Inequality does not mean some are happy and some are unhappy. Far from it. But heaven is a perfect place and there will be inequality in heaven. You see, God invented freedom. It's what you do with freedom, whether in the spiritual life or in the human realm, that determines where you're going. But freedom is always distorted into an excuse to be scum, to be a bum, to be lazy, to be irresponsible, to have a high IQ and still be stupid. So, there must be a way to regulate freedom. And there is. And that way is authority. People have been asking me about the election. I've already given you my view. I think it's a matter of the pivot, but there is another factor. When people begin to realize there's a problem, as millions of people in this country have finally concluded after listening to Carter for 4 years, when people realize that there's a problem, they gravitate towards some system of authority for a solution. And as they looked at Carter, they didn't see anything there that looked like authority. When you go to the Rose Garden and ask Amy what to do, that doesn't smack of authority, you see what I mean? The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There are too many ministers, too many clergymen who cannot speak with authority because they're in a state of ignorance. They do not know the original languages. They cannot analyze. They cannot exegete. For they have determined a long time ago never to study. And they spend a lot of time on the golf course, which they spend a lot of time running around visiting people. They do their little works thing. They go to the hospital and give a smile or two and a cheery word, utter epigrams, which are useless to a sick or a dying person. And that's their idea of function. They have no authority, and people say, why are so many people on tapes? Why are so many people coming to Baraka Church, especially when you insult them? Well, I think the answer is very simple. If people have some confidence in some system of authority, insults are inconsequential. Content, solution becomes the answer. And we live in a day when the clergy is at an all-time low. For sheer, unadulterated imbecility, the clergy is in the forefront. And that's tragic. The inability to communicate Bible doctrine. Neither there is no academic preparation. It's all personality. And when you make an issue out of personality, you lose track of the truth in all of its categories. Category one, the laws of divine establishment. Category two is the area of the gospel. And category three, Bible doctrine for the believer. Now we have a translation of the first line. Furthermore, he will cause your righteousness to advance like a light. How does righteousness advance? God's righteousness is perfect. And by the way, your righteousness, it's the equivalent of a possessive genitive. It means it's a righteousness you possess. It doesn't mean it's a righteousness you have developed. It's a righteousness which came to each one of us from God by imputation at salvation. And the justice of God, again, is on one end. Let's make a pipeline out of it. I like pipelines. Smacks of free enterprise. Maybe we'll see some of these hippies who have stopped pipelines all over this country set aside. I'm looking forward to that. I hope they get some coverage, the hippies weeping and wailing as they are removed from the scene. All right, on one end you have justice. On the other end you have God's righteousness. Justice demands justice. Righteousness demands righteousness. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. Justice, one half of divine holiness, defines grace for us. Grace is the policy of the justice of God in imputing blessing to the indwelling of the righteousness of God. And this pipeline is insulated against works, self-righteousness, systems of human morality, talent, ability, whatever, by which people seek to impress God. Your righteousness is the indwelling righteousness of God. All blessing is imputed to the indwelling righteousness of God as the target. And so there is a light at the end of some very long dark tunnels for a lot of believers. And the light at the end of the tunnel is the righteousness of God imputed. You actually have a positive asset you didn't have before you believed in Christ. You have a lot of them, as a matter of fact. You now have settled the matter of eternity. You've settled the matter of heaven. You've settled the matter of death. You've settled a great deal in a very short time by simply believing in Christ. But the issue in this verse is the fact, for once you have a positive asset, and God can look upon you as a total failure in life and see that indwelling righteousness of God and impute blessing to it. He can give you a day. He can give you support. He can sustain you logistically. He can provide for you even Bible doctrine, which you can accept or reject. So there is a light. And you may have failed in the home. You were rebellious as a child. You may have failed in school. You flunked out because you couldn't concentrate because you were arrogant. You had no sense of humility. You had not developed in anywhere in your life any respect for authority, whether it was the coaches or some organization, a sorority, a fraternity, an academic system, the military, whatever it was. You failed. But once you believe in Christ, you have the opportunity of rectifying every failure. You see, you're born again, and that means born with a new opportunity. You now have, instead of the home as organizational humility, you have the church. Instead of the authority of parents for enforced humility, the authority of the pastor for enforced humility. And you have one more chance to respond to the ministry, the teaching, the content, not the personality, the content of the pastor's communication as a means of genuine humility. So once again, being born again means that you now have another shot at acquiring, of attaining the most basic virtue in life, genuine humility. You have a few problems because you have that old life which you carry over. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It means he has a new chance. The old things have passed away. That is, the things that destroyed your life. Behold, new things have appeared. And what are the new things? The opportunity for the first time in your life to respond to an authority, to spiritual authority, to use your volition to make daily decisions, to take in doctrine or to reject doctrine, to concentrate under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or to fritter away your life because of lack of self-discipline in divine institution number one, which is volition. So the opportunity is there, and we still have a client nation to God. We still have freedom because certain authorities, professional authorities, have been working very hard against the grain. The police officer has been abused long enough. The whole system of law enforcement has taken it too long, and it's about time the society recognized that law enforcement is absolutely necessary for human freedom. And again, it's the same principle. Law enforcement represents authority. You cannot have freedom without authority. The umbrella of authority is law enforcement. And it's about time that law enforcement receive the respect it deserves. And already there is trembling in the land. College students are afraid they might have to join the army. Oh, they're afraid they might have to go to war, and they're cowards, absolute cowards. They have no concept of how great this nation is. And they have no concept that it's worth fighting for, and that inevitably, under the laws, the same laws of divine establishment, all freedom is purchased on battlefields. And so already there is trembling in the land, there is fear, because you see, we do have to build up our military establishment. Without it, we cannot maintain freedom. We cannot guarantee freedom for a lot of nations that are about to be overrun by communism. The righteousness of God imputed, then, is the home or the target for logistical grace support. And eventually, if you crack the maturity barrier, it becomes the home or the target for the great super grace blessings. The righteousness of God indwelling the believer from the moment of salvation is obscured to the world but known to God, who uses it to justify us at salvation. There are two things you have to have if you're going to live with God forever. You have to have His life. We have human life by birth, but we do not have eternal life. And we receive at salvation eternal life. And, of course, if we're going to live with God forever, we have to be as good as God is. Our best righteousness, called filthy rags in Isaiah, is minus R. And when we believe in Christ, we receive the imputation of divine righteousness plus R. Now we have eternal life, but more than that, we have a chance to do something in this life. The righteousness of God indwelling the believer, then, known to God, is not only the basis of justification, but the basis for the modus operandi of the plan of God. As the justice of God imputes both logistical grace support and super grace blessing to the believer, the possession of one half of divine integrity or divine holiness becomes obviously like the coming of dawn. Salvation, then, is like a very, very dark night, and suddenly there is dawn. The advance of sunlight on the earth's surface. And your salvation, the imputation of divine righteousness, is the dawn mentioned in the first line, which is the third line in the file, the Gimel file, but the first line in verse 6. Furthermore, He will cause your righteousness to advance like the light of dawn. We will study the fourth line and continue our advance in this passage tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the opportunity and the privilege to fellowship in the Word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the things we have studied be a challenge to us, to clarify our thinking, to orient us to life, to fulfill the very purpose for which we are sustained through logistical grace. We are grateful that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by what we have studied, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.